Hello? Good morning. Thank you, Frank. That was wonderful. Great songs. If you were there on Saturday night, you heard me say that I'm not one who believes that all the great songs stopped being written 230 years ago. And that's proof positive. Wonderful. Nice to be with you. We're going to be looking in the mornings in the Acts of the Apostles, probably more accurately, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So some of the songs that we have just sung, absolutely fitting. We're going to begin where we must in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. Acts 2 and verse number 1. Let's see, are Jim and Audrey Cross here today? Or are they not? They're not here in the... Okay. I was just going to say to Audrey that Acts is in the New Testament, but... Verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. Note this phrase, please. Because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from both Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." Wish we could take the time to read Peter's most remarkable sermon that day. But if you would, please, down to verse number 40 with me, for the sake of time. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from home to home, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Note this phrase, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What a thrilling chapter this is. Don't you wish you were living then? Isn't there a big part of you that wishes that today, when we preach the gospel, there were some 3,000 souls saved? Towns of a million can barely get 3,000 people out for anything that has religious significance to it. But this was a remarkable day, and it was a special day in absolutely every regard, and it was a day that literally began the history of the church as we know it to this day. And on this day, we find the advent of the Spirit of God Himself. We maybe take His presence and His indwellingness as a thing for granted. The moment that we were saved, we were sealed by the Spirit of God. He came and indwelt every believer. Ever since then, ever since the moment that you and I trusted Christ, it may be a decade, it may be 7 decades, Ever since then, He has lived within us. We have a Father over us, as we heard yesterday morning, who pities us as a father pities his children. Underneath of us are everlasting arms. Alongside of us is one who walks, as the Bible says, sticks closer to us than any earthly brother, and we are indwelt by the Spirit of God Himself. We are 24 hours a day surrounded by and indwelt by none other than God Himself. Are we not a blessed people? But it would still have been great fun, albeit I'm sure a lot confusing, but also great fun to have been alive on the day of Pentecost. We have to actually set the stage for this just for a moment. We'll do this once this morning as we think of this tremendous historical book, this foundational book, in our mornings together this week. Acts serves as a bridge between the life of Christ in the Gospels and the teachings of the apostles in the epistles. Don't say that three times fast in a row. It is a historical bridge book. The teaching here is not "thus saith the Lord." The teaching in the Acts of the Apostles is given to us from a historical setting, and we are taught by example of how things were in the early church. Most scholars believe that it took roughly the first 33 years of church history into account. Not that there's any great significance in this, but it is notable that the basic time period of the Acts of the Apostles was the same basic time period as the life of the Lord Jesus. 33 and a half years, and then the first 30 to 35 years of the history of the New Testament church. It's divided into two broad categories. The first 12 chapters primarily deal with Peter, and then Paul is keyed on in the remainder of the chapters. We'll look at both, but frankly, not so much either one of them. Well, maybe more Paul. Because actually tomorrow we'll be looking at a great evangelist named Philip. I hope you can come, because I have a heart that loves the gospel, and I don't think there's anything that makes me happier than preaching the gospel. And in that, we find some tremendous clues of evangelism in the life of a great evangelist named Philip. The author of these words, other than the Holy Spirit who dictated them, was undoubtedly Dr. Luke, who was a traveling companion at times of the Apostle Paul. Another one who, as far as we know, was not an eyewitness in the life and the times of Jesus of Nazareth. But he gives eyewitness accounts beginning in chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles, identifying himself as the one who was the author of the words that we are sharing. And so I don't think there's any great doubt as to its authorship, none other than Dr. Luke. More than likely, we believe that he was one of the last of the disciples of the Lord Jesus to die, John being the last in the A.D. 90s. Most people believe that Luke probably lived until the A.D. 80s. And so the date of the writing of this probably was sometime around the time of Paul's first imprisonment, which as closely as we could date it would be around A.D. 62 or 3. So again, I believe that the Lord Jesus, if you marry the Judeo-Christian calendars, was probably born in what we would call today 3 BC. And he would have died at A.D. 30. And so the writings of this, the first 30 to 35 years of the New Testament church, would place it somewhere around A.D. 63, 64, or 5. Maybe that kind of stuff doesn't mean much to you, but I kind of like to know settings. And it always intrigues me to find some of the letters, some of the epistles that are written to obviously suffering saints, be they Jew or Gentile, to find out where they might have fallen in the history of the church. A lot had happened in the Jerusalem assembly by the date of this writing, and a lot had happened in the provinces, both to Jewish believers and to Gentile believers. I think it's probably fair to say, though I think we will obviously know this one day in heaven, but at the date of the end of the writing of the Acts of the Apostles, there would have been at least hundreds, if not thousands, of martyred saints for the name of Christ. We also know that there would have been tens of thousands of people who came to the Lord Jesus, and there was enormous cost. They lost families. They lost employment. They lost all social standing and status in their community. We know for a fact that some of them were driven from their homes and from their home villages. And a great many of them had been arrested and imprisoned by those that hated the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this book, and really specific to this chapter, we watch the Holy Spirit at work right from the very beginning as He builds and as He bolsters the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. There are lessons that we can take from the infancy of the Church. We're never too old to be reminded of them again. We are never too long in Christ or too long meeting with New Testament churches to say to ourselves, we know this all already. If we know it already, why are we in the condition by and large that we're in? It shouldn't be that way. We should not be dying out. Today, successful New Testament assemblies, to me, many successful ones, feel that because they have roughly the same numbers that they had 3 or 4 years ago, they're still successful. We should be growing. We should be thriving, and yet we are not. And there have to be reasons for it. I think it's critically important that we go back to the very beginning of this transitional book. And it was a transitional time, an enormously difficult time to be a Christian, because Jews and Gentiles were absolutely together for the very first time in their history. It is interesting, this age of grace in which we live, Jew and Gentile are all alike. Romans 3 paints the picture. Sadly, but very clearly, we are all under sin. If our sins are to be forgiven, Jew or Gentile alike, we have to go to the same Lord Jesus, have to trust Him in the same way, and at that same moment, Jew or Gentile alike by birth, regardless, the indwelling Spirit of God takes control then of our lives, teaching us to Him, teaching us of Him, taking our spirit and in communion with the Spirit of God, we are able then to learn and to profit from the things that we learn of the Lord. Together today, Jew and Gentile alike, absolutely together, and that is a unique thing in history. In Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, you'll notice that was where we began our reading. Pentecost was the third great Israelite feast. We learn of it first in Leviticus 23, and it took place, by its very title, 50 days after the Passover. 50 days after the celebration of Israel leaving the bondage of Egypt, where they had sacrificed the Passover lamb. And they had placed the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel above the door. And the promise of God was, and it was true and it was honored, as they always are, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This great Israelite feast is still treasured today by Israelites, certainly from a historical perspective. We treasure it as Christians because of its intense symbolism. It proves to us the door into the family of God has been covered by blood. It's our only means of access, the new and living way that He has consecrated for us through the veil, which is to say His flesh. It pointed in type, Old Testament Pentecost, to this very day when it was absolutely fulfilled, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. This day of Pentecost took place 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and while Old Testament Pentecost celebrates the rebirth of the nation of Israel, this Pentecost celebrates the birth of the New Testament church. So it's an intensely spiritually significant event. They're not tied together, but this is one thing that I treasure in an age of grace. You'll remember that in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 32, Israel worshipped the golden calf. And God was inflamed with anger. Aaron had made that calf. And in Exodus 32, we read that in one day, there were nearly 3,000 men that were slain. You remember that? Here on the day of Pentecost, when grace begins to reign, some 3,000 souls were saved. Aren't you thankful that we live in an age of grace? Have you ever wondered what you would have been like if you were one who was born under the law? You ever sat and wondered that? I can lose 5 hours driving at times on a subject like that. My mind's strange. It just works in weird ways, as I guess you probably recognize. And I have sat in my car driving and thinking back to all of the tenets of the law and going back over my life since I became a Christian, let alone before. Have you ever wondered, would you be one of those people, the very rare ones at times, that continually followed God? And knowing my heart as I do, to be honest, I don't really like the answer that I usually come up with. Just imagine, time after time after time, God showed grace, unmerited, undeserved favor to His beloved people Israel. I read not long ago, I have never had a chance to research this. If you have and it's accurate, tell me afterwards. If it is not accurate, please wait to tell me afterwards as well. But I read not long ago where a person who tried their best chronologically wherever they could to figure this thing through, he said that every time God stepped in a remarkable, miraculous, obviously supernatural way and delivered Israel from the trouble that they had gotten themselves in again, every time, within 50 years, and in his mind, at times within as little as a year, Israel had again fallen away from the one true God and had begun embracing those that were false gods, false teachings, all manners of things. Their hearts just couldn't cleave to God. Well, we look at the law and we think to ourselves, that's not a total mystery. Who could ever live up to the law? And yet, the teachings of the New Testament tell us exactly what the teachings of the Old Testament were from the very giving of the law. If you keep every aspect of the law and in one subtle nuance of it offend, you are guilty of transgressing the entirety of the law. I say it again today, aren't we thankful that we are living in the day of grace? When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. This business of one accord here means that they were literally together. Now we could say, all right, all of the saints in the church in Jerusalem were together in one room. I think they were. I think it's deeper than that, though, don't you? We read later on in the chapter that they had unity, a commonality of purpose. The psalmist could say how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And it is. It's also necessary, isn't it? It doesn't take much sometimes to separate Christians that have gotten along well for years, and then all of a sudden, one little thing. Maybe the passage of time will allow us to look back on it and say, wasn't that a dumb thing to fight over? But fight we do, nonetheless. And at the same point, there are those occasional churches that you find where even as a visitor, unity reigns, and it is palpably obvious. Just last weekend, I was in Martinez, Georgia. If any of you ever find yourselves in the area of Augusta, Georgia, by all means, not that you shouldn't visit any of the assemblies. There's some great groups of people in the Augusta area, but Martinez is something special. 3.5 years ago, there were 5 people left in the old gospel chapel there. They had brought an appraiser in, and they had gotten the building evaluated, and it was up for sale. And in what we call the mother church in Augusta, one assembly that began it all, that has had phenomenal success through the years, and has seen a number of assemblies that in fellowship have hived off from it, 30 people from the mother church, Bethany Chapel in Augusta, Georgia, began praying with a burden and an interest, thinking to themselves on the western side of the city, Martinez does not need to die out. And in fellowship with their brethren and a lot of tears and sadness, 30 very valued members, including children, families, left in one Sunday, and a little group that had had 5 people on one Sunday had 35 meeting with them the next Sunday. You say, that's still pretty small. Yes, it is. 3 years later, you now speak to about 150 people. When I was there last fall, they baptized 12 people on the Sunday that I was there. The next Sunday, they baptized 5 more. They have had 2 baptisms since the fall, and I was there last weekend. Every time I go, the people I stay with say, we want you to meet some new people there in the neighborhood. They have come in. Some of them got saved. Their parents were Christians, but several of the children have gotten saved. We're planning another baptism. Their oldest elder is 41. Their oldest elder. Two men in their 70s who were elders in the assembly that they left said, "We are leaving on one condition. We are stepping down in leadership. It is time to pass the mantle." Every Friday morning at 6 o'clock, an unearthly hour to try to eat, all of the men in the assembly who want to come, which basically is nearly all of the men that can, they meet together in a restaurant and they have breakfast first and then they have a time of sharing and prayer. And these young elders will meet with these veteran men and they'll say, we're facing something right now. We need some guidance. They say, we're here for you. They say, we know. And they share and they talk. And you think to yourself, this is the way it's supposed to work. And I'm not one who advocates that older men step aside because your valued experience is invaluable. And all of the things, even the mistakes that you've made in life and learn from, we profit from who are younger. And these guys are younger than I am by far. And it is a thriving, growing local church. It can happen. Praise the Lord is right, Frank. It can happen. Why is it happening? It's happening because of a desire to. A desire to not just go on because this is the way we've always done it. Now, when you go there, you say to yourself, what have they changed? Did they throw the baby out with the bathwater? No, not at all. There are several things that they've done. Several things that seem to be working everywhere they're working. They put all their services in the Sunday morning. And so when people come, they all come. That works. It's the spirit of the age in which we live. We have to make certain concessions in some areas. I'm not saying it's like that in every rural area, but it's like that in my area. We're going to be doing it in Myrtle Beach before long, too. We can't get a lot of people out on Sunday nights. We have a lot of older folks that don't like to drive at night. And frankly, we have some that shouldn't drive at night, and they feel guilty not being able to drive and to come out at night. They're starting at 9 in the morning, and they finish up at 12:15. Everybody's there. Another thing that they have decided is that Sunday school has become too polarizing. So they do have Bible classes. And when you're there to speak, you take the adult Bible class. But at the family Bible hour, let me tell you, every child is sitting there. And if you don't preach the gospel, you will hear about it. If you come twice and you don't preach the gospel, you will not be invited back. It's that simple. And these young guys are enforcing this. It's remarkable. It's a throwback in many ways to what I grew up with. They're re-embracing principles that work. And they're seeing results. It's really encouraging. How did I get onto that tangent? Now, I actually came here still encouraged from that visit. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, verse 2 says, as of a rushing mighty wind. Water, wind, and fire. Three elements of nature are variously used through the scriptures to denote, as Frank accurately said, not baptism here, but the Spirit of God Himself. If we had been there, I think we might have sat up and taken notice too. When there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues. Don't ask me to understand or to explain it to you. I don't understand what this means. I don't understand how it appeared to them. Suffice it to say that when they saw this, they recognized instantly the supernatural. Every person who watched. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I think it's critical for us to understand that here, on the day of the advent of the Spirit of God, exactly as the Lord Jesus had promised, this Comforter, when I leave you, I will send another, a Paraclete, a Comforter who comes alongside and supports. The day that the Spirit of God filled believers, and every day since, every person who has come to Christ, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, each one of these people began to speak with other tongues. I do not this morning want to denigrate in this message down to disorder in speaking in tongues or whatever. Yes, I have heard, and I think, that there is some disorder in the speaking in tongues. But I think this is an intensely positive chapter, and I'd hope this morning, with the help of God, to keep this chapter as positive as the spirit in which it was written. And I say spirit with a small s. In this, they began to speak tongues. Now, I know one word of Russian. Is there anybody here that's proficient in Russian? No. Okay. Go back to my university German or my high school Spanish, and that probably wouldn't, I know more words than one. I promise you this. God is listening to me, and He's looking at one word of Russian, and it is nyet. It means no, right? I am bilingual. That's the only word that I know of the Russian language. If right this moment I began to speak fluent Russian, accurate to, let's say, the Moscow dialect of the Russian tongue, and there was a person here who had been born and raised in Russia, and I began speaking and they were the only person there that understood it, it would be rather staggering to them, wouldn't it? I promise you this, it would be rather staggering to me too. That's what happened that day. These were not unknown tongues except to the speakers. These were known tongues. The list is given to us. They were all amazed, verse 7, and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these men who speak Galileans? By saying that, the Galilean people were fishermen, by and large, and farmers. At the ages of 10 to 12, a Galilean boy left the father's home and began working in the father's trade. They had no formal education in Galilee at this time. And they are implying in this, are these not untaught Galileans? Uneducated? How in the world are they speaking? How, verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own dialect? The word here is dialectos. In our own dialect. Our own languages in which we were born. Parthians and Medes. This list that is given here is a complete list of the settled world in this part of the first century. From all over, they came to Jerusalem. It always has been a melting pot. But they came over, and they came from every part of the world on a pilgrimage for the day of Passover and for the great feast to celebrate it in Jerusalem. Every part of the world heard their own native dialects spoken, and it was grammatically correct, and it was perfectly pronounced, and it was perfectly punctuated, and the people sat up and took notice. I don't know what they said, but God did. And I believe that everything that follows was the stages were set as these people would be able to hear their own language and the Spirit of God talking through people who didn't know what they were saying, teaching all of these people, sit up and take notice. Something has happened, and it's here to stay, and you better take listen and take heed. And in this, it's a remarkable thing. Verse number 12, they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others mocking said, of course, they're filled with new wine. They're filled with new wine. We'll always scoff and the world will always doubt, but the person who comes to Christ knows the reality of the inward transformation that comes with salvation. Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. Peter's sermon here is remarkable. I would say that, without question, how many hours? I think I speak 11 times this week, say an average of about 40 minutes apiece. So however many hours that is, that if I gave the best messages of my life and put them all together and you took out a thing or two from each message and then did that for the next 10 years and put together a message that can be read in a matter of a few minutes of the best things that I have ever said in my life, it would still not even come to a fraction of a percent of the beauty and the dignity and the grandeur of what Peter preached. It's a remarkable sermon. I want us to note something because I will be using this as a bit of a springboard. There were in Jerusalem at that time, notice what we read, devout men. These were people who were serious about their religion of Judaism. And when Peter the Apostle stood up and began to preach, he never denigrated them for being Jews. He didn't point out the fallacy of following Judaism any longer, because Judaism had now been rendered obsolete, the law, in the fulfillment of the person of the Messiah. He appealed to their piety, and he extended them entire dignity. And so should we to everyone that we speak to. There are very few things in life that absolutely get me, pet peeve-wise or whatever. In fact, I don't know if I can ever say, hate this or that. Do you notice this goes out every once in a while? Okay, if that does and it stays off, let me know. One thing that I almost hate, it's about as strong as I can say it, is to hear people standing as cowards behind podiums like this and running down various Christian denominations, or even, God forbid, various religions. How would we feel as Christians if we were invited and went to a service in someone else's church, and somebody stood up there and talked about those stupid Christians, those idiots that follow this pipe dream? They have put all of their faith and trust in somebody they've never met, somebody that they don't know they ever will meet. How would you feel? Would you be the slightest bit intrigued to follow their religion? Not that we would anyway. We want to embrace people, don't we? We are to preach the Word. Our ability and our responsibility begins and ends at the same place. Preach the Word. After that, it is uniquely the ministry of the Spirit of God Himself. He is the one who will work in hearts, and knowing their frame and knowing their minds, He knows exactly what it will take to get into the conscience and pierce it of every person. To some people, it might be an appeal about their sin. And the Spirit of God convicts them, and they realize, yes, I am not ready to meet God. That might be their first appeal by the Spirit of God. There are others who perhaps have questions, and they're wondering about things that they have grown up being taught. And maybe, all of a sudden, when they're confronted with Christianity, they say, that is intriguing. That person seems to have the answer. They're settled in life. Maybe that will be the hook that the Spirit of God uses. We're all unique, aren't we? Some here were raised in Christian families, and others were raised in very ungodly families. I've got to tell you, if you ever sit with our brother Mel Northrup, please ask him about his mother's conversion and his conversion, and then his dad's. It was fascinating. I sat in tears this morning, blinking them away, actually, just listening to that amazing account. And I thought sitting at the table, thank God I was raised in a Christian family. I didn't have a dad that was drunk all the time. I had a dad who loved me. And I had a dad who became my best friend when I was a young kid and stayed that way until 2 years ago today when he went to heaven. February 26th, 2 years ago. My very best friend of any man that ever walked on this earth, save the Lord Jesus. I was so thankful for being raised in a Christian home just hearing this. Peter stood up, preached the message, and that day there were some about in the neighborhood of 3,000 souls saved. Remember, this is Dr. Luke writing the words, but they've been given to him by the Spirit of God. Did the Spirit of God know the exact number of people that were saved that day? Yeah, he did. He knew it perfectly. Why do we not read here that that day there were 2,938 souls saved? I think there's a lesson in that for us. One of the great preachers in history, D.L. Moody, was approached by a woman once who had listened to him for many of his 35 years. It was on the occasion of the 35th anniversary of his answering the call of God and preaching. She said, Dr. Moody, I've always wondered, how many people have you led to the Lord through the years? He said, I do not have a clue. She said, you don't? He said, I do not have a clue. She said, you haven't kept record of it? He said, of course not. She said, well, you have to have a ballpark figure. He said, not even close. Absolutely don't have any idea. She kept trying. She said, it would have to be in the thousands, wouldn't it? He said, I don't know. It's been more than a few, thank God, for whatever reason. And she was mystified, and she said, why wouldn't you take record of that? She said, I know preachers who diligently record every person, their names, their age, and all of that, every person who accepts Christ while they're with them. He said, no, no. He said, I don't know why it is, dear, but he said, the Spirit of God has seen fit to give me a number of works to do, but one that I'm thankful that he never gave me was to be the keeper of the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a lesson in that, isn't there? There's a lesson in that. Our ability and our responsibility begins and ends at the same place. Preach the Word. A little gospel tract that you give out, maybe that you gave out 40 years ago, there might be several people who walk up to you in heaven with outstretched, glorified hands and shake hands with you. Because in that glorified mind, they have now learned that you were the one that originally gave that tract to somebody in their family, and several were saved. All we can do is preach the Word. I am off of my springboard. Down to verse number 40, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, and those who gladly received his word were baptized. Now you know that the oldest translations omit the word gladly. It evidently was added by the authorized translators. I don't care. I like that word. We could read it, those who received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, bully for them, I'm glad they stuck that word in there. Because when you receive the word of God, you do it gladly, don't you? So I don't have any problem with this word. And they continued with steadfastness in the apostolic doctrine and in fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Our time is running. It's marching. Is there a clock? Oh, good. That clock is 3 minutes slower than my watch. I like that clock. Brother Joe, if you can reach that clock, could you set it back to 10 minutes past? This will be a springboard, but we're going to have to end this tremendous chapter in verse number 42. They continued with steadfastness in the apostles' doctrine. Now, I don't mean to be sectarian. There's not a sectarian bone in my body. I've sung in front of audiences for 38 years, and through the years I have sung to a lot of different Christians. I'm grateful for them. I'm grateful for having met them. I've sung in concerts with friends of mine who are grand singers, and they attend all kinds of different churches, and we share a commonality of love for the Lord, and we share a commonality of a majority of beliefs, and we choose to major in them. And if there are things we differ on, and we ever talk about them, we do so in the spirit of Christian gentlemen and as a brother and sister in Christ. No, don't have a problem. Listen, we may be wrong on some things. Eternity's for that. That's what the Bema will be for. I may be wrong in certain things. I know I am, I'm sure, in a few. Maybe they're not quite so right on some things, but I just thank God for all of my brothers and sisters in Christ. In the assemblies that I function in, if we're honest this morning, we have to say there are 5 or 6 or 7 things, doctrines, that we believe that separate us in practice. Should not separate us as brothers and sisters. But in practice, we are different from the vast majority in Christendom. The head covering is one. What we call the priesthood of all believers is another. Generally speaking, we do not have very gifted people on staff that we salary or that we support to do all of the preaching or the teaching or the pastoral work or whatever. We have certain things like that. And I believe, hear me to the end, please, of this phrase. I believe that we have been sort of wrong in overemphasizing a few doctrines at the expense of a lot of doctrines. They continued with steadfastness in the entirety of the apostles' doctrine, teachings, all of the teachings. You remember what John said, a new commandment I give to you that is no new commandment. He ended up telling us what it is. It's the one that you've had from the beginning, that you love one another. And we can sit at times and we can stand, and I hear it harangued from platforms behind podiums like this and that and the other, banging away on people, thumping their Bibles, thumping away on the podium, just yelling at people what they're supposed to do and what they're not supposed to do. And I think to myself, where is the love? That's the blanket over everything. Or it should be. I was at a conference once in Ireland, and it was one of those open conferences where there's no arranged meetings and the like. They let the Holy Spirit lead the people. But I promise you, you have to strap your roller skates on to get up to the podium if you want to. And there's a pecking order. And at those conferences that are open, you know who's going to speak first. It's always the senior man that's there. It's kind of funny. And you have to sit on the platform. And that's awful. I hate that. You feel like you're in a goldfish bowl. I just look up waiting for somebody to drop the food in. You know? I don't like this at all. But there was this one conference, and a very venerated, very great man who God has used mightily, he was up there and he was just banging away. My nephew calls it engaging in oak abuse, pounding away on the podium. And he was thumping it away, and he said, "You know what I hate? You know what makes me sick to my stomach? Are these messages about love, love, love." He said, "I'm tired of this nonsense." He said, "Give me good old-fashioned doctrine any day of the week." And a lot of the people in the audience humped out their amens. I had to speak next. And I said, "Oh, my brother." I said, "I have to speak on something that I have been planning to speak on, looking forward to this day for about 3 weeks now. And we find it in 1 John. And I said, "Maybe you won't like this either. But I have to speak on the love of the brethren one for another." I said, "Because none less than the Lord Jesus himself said that it was the greatest of all doctrines." We say love covers a multitude of all sins. That doesn't mean we lift the rug up and sweep sin under it. What it means is that love creates an environment where all of us who are sinners can still be accepted as Christ accepts us. And we can be forgiven. And we can be restored. And we can then be placed right back into this field of service and the sphere of usefulness that hopefully we had for the Lord before. Doctrines. They continued steadfastly in the doctrine. In fellowship. I have several dear friends. We have some New Yorkers here. Randy Amos is one. Randy and I grew up together. Got in a lot of trouble together. We sit at times and we think to ourselves, how did this ever happen? How are we here? And we just both sit and laugh. Don't have a clue. You have to ask God that someday, but it proves that he has a great sense of humor. And we begin talking, and Randy called me up one day and he said, "Hey, Alan, guess where I've just been invited to?" I said, "Where?" And he named a church. He said, "How many are in fellowship there?" I said, "Roughly about 40. He said, "What?" "I heard that they had like 300 or 400 at the Family Bible Hour." I said, "They do." He said, "Well, how many would they have at the breaking of bread?" I said, "Maybe 150, 175. He said, "Why did you say 40 in fellowship?" I said, "Well, it's about how many were out on Sunday night and about how many were out on the Monday night when I was there and the Tuesday night and the Wednesday night." Now look, I'm not one who believes that a person's religion is dictated by being inside the building every single time the doors are open. That's not a person's Christianity to me. But isn't it one bellwether that we can use? That we should want to be where the Christians are. This word here, and there are several in the New Testament that are used for fellowship, but this, by far the most commonly used word, it's a commonality of purpose, a partnership, a sharing, a unity. And I love that. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You always do that. You are the old school. But I will say this. It's dying in the church today. It really is dying, this business of fellowship. We're very insular today. And places that do have Sunday night services, they have very godly young Christian families who say, "Sunday night is our only family night. Saturday I've got to cut the grass, got to rake leaves, For those unfortunate enough to have to do this, Saturdays is when we clean the driveways and sidewalks from snow and this and the like. And Sunday night is our family time. What better group could you bring your family to meet with than other Christians? Fellowship. I think it's something that we need to stress all over today. Breaking of bread. Another springboard, and you ought to be very thankful that there's a minute left. Now, I'm going to go over time now, which means I have to carve more off tomorrow. This is not fun. Do you ever miss the breaking of bread for a Sunday? Do you ever have to? What's the next week like? Not the same, is it? It's long. Not the same. In a sense, I almost feel sorry for folks that only do it once a month or once a quarter. I love the breaking of bread. Brings us back to the cross. Talking with Brother Joe, it's the same as the gospel. It's why I love the gospel. It's not a message that's more warming to the believer. Not a message more needed for a believer to come back under the cross, to be reminded again of what we were and what we really, of essence, still are. Except we've been saved. And it thrills us. It also teaches, when you preach the gospel, it teaches people how to teach the gospel to others. And it encourages perhaps people, Christians, to go back into the world on Monday morning with a better witness and a more effective witness and a desire. A lot of things for that. The breaking of bread. How many people think that our worship meetings today are as high quality as they were 30 years ago? Hands up. You think they are? Here in the park. Because here in the park you have veteran Christians. True. Here in the park. I would agree, Jack. It's not that way many places. My generation doesn't know how to worship, by and large. And the generation beneath us really doesn't know how to worship. Whose fault is it? Well, the whole church is being dumbed down, I think. And to a degree, to a great degree, people today are so busy and they are so in debt. Young kids are getting married and they want within 6 months what took their parents 15 years to amass. And they go deep into hock so that for years both husband and wife have to work. And they come home and there's no time left. And I say when I'm speaking to young men, especially at conferences specific to young men, we have no excuses whatsoever. You can't say, I'm too busy. If you're that busy, then something else has to go. Because there are no shortcuts if our lives are going to be lives of worship. You can't live working 18 hours a day, Monday through Saturday, in the world, and then expect to walk in on Sunday morning and snap your fingers and turn on worship. So I say to the young men, if we're to be spiritual leaders in the home, then we have no excuse. If we don't have the time, then we need to make time. It's pretty much that simple. And if certain hobbies have to go, then they have to go. That's what retirement's for. Take them up again later in life. And then I talk to retired people and they say, never been busier in my life. Fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And with this I close. Your generation is also, I believe, probably going to be the last generation that has a lot of prayer warriors. And I speak that sadly. When Carol was sick, I got emails every week from every continent of the world. The week that she died, I got 1,286 emails from people that I've never met. I probably will never meet them until we're in heaven. And I was hearing largely from older people saying, since we first heard that your wife was sick, we've prayed for her 3 times a day, 5 times a day. I have some of these older women who still email me. Some of them still call me. They say, oh, thank God you're home. We've been trying for the last 2 weeks. I said, I just got home at midnight. And they said, we just want to know, how are you doing and how are the kids? I've never met them. They've never met us. They never knew Carol. Thank God for prayer warriors. I know that right now there are five people who every day for the last 19 years that I've been doing this will pray three times a day for me today. Two of them have actually gotten computers, and now on my website they can follow my schedule and they know where I am. The other ones call me once a month and I tell them everywhere I'm going to be, and they're praying for me at Park of the Palms today. Five people. It will take heaven for me to be able to thank them. It'll take eternity. If you're a prayer warrior, do it until the day you go home. And pass that on to other people as well. To the younger people in your family, encourage them to take the example that you've set and become a new generation in prayer. Again, Frank, I think it goes back to being too busy. People say a quick good night, Lord, and off to bed. But those who are prayer warriors have literally done more to advance the kingdom of God, I believe, than the most eloquent of speakers has ever done. May we get back to these basics, individually and corporately. It will be for our good. It will be for the eternal glory of our Lord. Father, we are thankful this morning for the things that we have learned from the day that the church really officially began. It's an amazing thing, Father, to go back and to recognize that all of these millennia later, these same truths are still in effect. We are so grateful and so thankful that their teachings are as clear today as they were the day that this was instituted. We who have the indwelling Spirit of God still have every single blessing and benefit before us that these dear saints did as well. We ask our Father that we might acquit ourselves as faithfully as did they. For the honor of our Lord Jesus, we ask this.